it out in your bulletin or read along in your Bible, whichever you choose. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 through 31. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever.
Let's pray. Father, none of us in this room knows how much of an understatement it is when your word says the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. None of us has the right view of eternal punishment or is moved enough by the reality of hell. None of us in this room is ready in any sense to think deeply about these things, least of all me. And so, Father, knowing that even about those who are your people, I pray for help to come, especially to those who could not imagine you ever saying what this text says that you have said. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. And how you say those things and are not a monster. You are still the ever generous, living God who shows mercy to sinners and is ready to pour blessings out on people in this room right now. Oh, Father, help us. Help us to not be lighthearted. Help us to be under your word and not over it. Help me to be faithful as a workman who does not need to be ashamed in these minutes. And will you most of all use your text, your word now to edify your people and to pull some back even this morning from the brink of destruction. Would you save in this room now in these minutes, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are turning this morning to the fourth of the five warning passages in the book of Hebrews. And it would be difficult, I think, to find a more serious, sobering passage in all the Bible. And so I'm acutely conscious of my own unfitness and inadequacy this morning to preach on this text. And I am just trusting Christ to bear witness to his own authority here this morning, because it is so critical in our day not to dismiss a text like this. It is so critical because there's something about this text that is absolutely essential to understanding its meaning. There's something absolutely essential here upon which the whole argument in this passage depends, and which the application of the teaching in this passage depends, which the writer assumes, and it is this, quite simply, the reality of eternal punishment and hell. This passage makes no sense unless hell is a reality. It makes no sense unless hell is a reality that people, even within the bounds of the Christian church, that there are some even in the church, even in this church this morning, who need to hear this, who are not Christians. That hell is not something that Christians are allowed or should ever forget about. The whole engine of this six-verse passage is driven by the reality of hell and eternal punishment for those outside of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to be on this passage for 2 weeks. I wrestled with this for a while to figure out how to do this. And it seems to me that unless we first establish that the passage is in fact talking about the reality of eternal punishment for those outside of Jesus Christ, the reality of hell, that the rest of the passage will make no sense. You will not feel its urgency, and you will not know how to apply it. And so this morning we're going to look at the doctrine of eternal punishment as it's taught in this verse, and as our Lord Jesus in this passage, and as our Lord Jesus Himself taught it repeatedly. And then next week we'll answer some of the more specific questions the passage raises, like, are these people Christians? How do we know that this is not a passage that is teaching that a Christian can lose his or her salvation? A very important issue, but an issue whose relevance will not be properly appreciated until we understand the stakes that the answer to that question has. So many in our day, brothers and sisters, deny the biblical basis outright of hell, or they avoid it as carefully as they can, even in circles that most of us would describe as evangelical. That's the great scandal of the day, and why it's so important to look at this passage. We live in an age of caricature. Either what happens in the church is hell is not talked about, it's dismissed. It is some vague point in an outline somewhere in a book that no one ever wants to bring out on the table and say, but this is what the Bible says. It's either that, or we reduce it when we do talk about it to the level of we shrink it down to the size of a bumper sticker, where we can fit it on a bumper sticker or a sign on the street corner, where we can say things, where Christians can say things like, turn or burn, fly or fry. I saw that one on Friday. And it's my prayer that those words like that will never ever come out of my mouth or the mouth of anyone in this church. Because hell is not a witticism. It is not a clever jab. It is a deadly serious reality. It is not an insult to be wielded, and no one who has deeply reflected or felt the biblical truths, either about what the Bible teaches about hell or about the astounding grace of God that comes to unworthy sinners in Jesus Christ, no one who has thought or felt deeply about those things could ever speak that way or should ever speak that way. So as a church, let us not deal that way with it, please. And so I know that this text reminds us again that hell is not a theory, and it's not simply a point in an outline. It's a reality that we need to face. Look at the language in this passage. I'm sure it hits you. It's amazing how concentrated it is. Look at every verse. We start off in verse 26 with the picture of rebellion. And then in verse 27, look at the language. A certain, some translations leave that word out, a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Think about all those words that are hard words. And then in verse 28, what happens to somebody who has set aside the law of Moses? He dies without mercy. And then, if that wasn't hard enough, verse 29, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who is trampled underfoot? How could there be a more severe punishment than dying without mercy? And it's reserved for the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. And then verse 30, which I know for some of you in this room, you cannot imagine God ever saying, but this is the God of the Bible. This is the God of the Bible who says, verse 30, for we know Him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, you're faced with a choice when you look at a text like that. Either you're going to be honest and be under the authority of the text, or you are going to try to escape and squirm and do whatever you can. But what you can't do is create a God of your own understanding who wouldn't say these things, because he just has. So now, what do we do? What do we do with this? How do we understand this? Is this just an angry pastor writing to the Hebrews? Our Lord Jesus wouldn't talk like that, would he? He talks much more regularly about hell and much more graphically. And we'll see that in a minute. So first of all, let me address the objection that may be rising with some of you, and that is that it doesn't say hell anywhere in this passage, Mike, so how do you know this is about hell? That's very important. That's a critical point to my whole argument here. This passage is not about hell, then everything else I'm going to say is a detour. This passage is about hell. Let me show you why. Look particularly at verses 28 and 29. What's happening there is you have an argument from the writer, from the lesser to the greater. He starts off in verse 28 talking about what happens to somebody who sets aside the law of Moses. Now, that's not just and we'll look at more of this next week. That's the willful kind of defiant sinning that says, "I don't care what you say." Somebody who knows the truth and who says, "I don't give a rip. I like my sin." And somebody who sets aside the law of Moses was put to death without mercy. Look at Numbers 15. He's saying that's what happens to somebody who sets aside the law of Moses. And in the book of Hebrews, written mostly to Jewish Christians, Moses is an important figure because to a Jew, Moses is a great man. And we saw the argument long ago when we were in chapter 3. We saw the argument where the writer says that Moses was faithful as a servant in the house of God, but that Jesus was much greater than Moses because that Jesus was a son, not a servant, not in the house of God, but over the house of God. And so the argument in verse 28 is, if you defy the servant in the house, and the penalty for that is dying without mercy, then, verse 29, how much greater the penalty for the person who defies the son who is over the house of God? And what more severe punishment than dying without mercy could there be? You see the argument? Argument from the lesser, you die without mercy. Then the greater offense against the greater and more honored figure, what is the penalty? What's weighing in the balance is the reality of hell. So the passage confronts us with something we don't want to confront. What does it teach us about the reality of hell? Well, the first thing it teaches us is that hell is real. Now, I know that sounds like a restatement of what I just said, but it's very important to acknowledge that this is what the Bible teaches. Hell is real. Hell is not a theory, and it will not be vacant. It is not vacant. And so if hell is real, how are we to live? Look at the language of the writer here. A terrifying expectation of judgment. The fury, which is a word for the intensity of a fire which will consume the adversaries. I was thinking, as I was reflecting on this week, I was thinking about my own trip to Nagasaki in 1985. And Nagasaki, I remember, is a harbor city, but it's ringed around by mountains. And one of the reasons it was picked was because if you drop the bomb in a place that's surrounded by mountains, you can concentrate the firepower and you can have a good sense for how destructive the bomb actually is. And I remember standing up on a ridge looking out at the city, which was a bustling city in 1985, 40 years later. And I remember just being absolutely dumbfounded by the fact that for however long the explosion took and the wave of fire to rip its way through that city, just how intense the fury of that explosion was. And yet it was only temporary. And there were survivors there. I went up to a table and there were bomb survivors there selling souvenirs to the American tourists. How about 9/11? Oh, there was a fury of a fire on 9/11. It took our breath away, but it was so temporary. It was over in just a few hours. See, we have no baseline to really grasp how intense and horrifying an image is here that the writer's laying out before us. The fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Now, Jesus taught that hell was real too. It is true that Jesus believed in the reality of hell, and he taught people this. Matthew 18:8-9. The reason I'm pushing these verses at you is because I don't want anyone to leave here making the argument that they so often do, and which I hear, which is that Jesus was just a gentle teacher. Oh, he was that. But what made him so gentle is he always told the truth. He always told the truth. It is never love to lie to people. And Jesus told the truth. And look at what Jesus says here. He says, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. That is drastic. Now why? It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, so to make sure that you've heard it, he says it now twice. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. That is not metaphorical language. And notice what he's saying. This is for sinning. This is for stuff that we do with our body. He's saying the stakes in ordinary life are quite high. Quite high. So hell is real. The writer teaches it. Our Lord taught it. What is the nature of hell? Well, the nature of hell, secondly, is punishment. Punishment for sinners. Look at verses 28 and 29. We've already looked at that argument that if somebody sets aside the law of mercy as the law of Moses, he dies as punishment without mercy. And then verse 29, there's a severe punishment that is reserved for those who trample on the Son of God and who regard as unclean the blood of the covenant by which they've been sanctified. Now, we're going to look next week at exactly who that's describing. But for now, I just want you to confront the reality that the text is presenting to you, which is that this is real, okay? And it's punishment. Now, that seems obvious because that's the way we're often taught to think about hell, is that it's punitive, and it is biblically. But so many people think of hell this way, that it is essentially something that happens to people where God loses them. They get out of His grasp and He loses them. Like He's watching helplessly as a car careens off the road, off a cliff. That God Himself would never, ever have anything to do with anyone going to hell. So that hell is not punishment. Hell is a terrible tragedy that happens to people, which God somehow helplessly watches and can't intervene to prevent. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. Because not only is hell real, not only is it punishment and not an accident or tragedy, but it is personally imposed by God. Personally inflicted by God upon sinners. Look at verse 30. You can't miss this. Look at the pronouns. Vengeance, okay? Vengeance is mine. I will repay. And then the Lord will judge His people. The reality of eternal punishment is God's personal judgment and penalty inflicted upon His adversaries, which means that there is a connection between the reality of hell and the character of God. And what has happened in the course of the 20th century, actually in the 19th century, but in the 20th century, and even within evangelical circles, is there has been an assault, a secret assault on the character of God so that He would be emasculated to the point where He would never, ever have anything to do with ever consigning a sinner to hell. so that all he is a big fluffy pillow, who is the God of Americans who want nothing more than a holy rabbit's foot. But this is not the God of the Bible. God personally imposes judgment upon sinners. And that judgment is hell in the end. And it is God's vengeance upon His adversaries. You see, what this means is for us, and again, here is another truth so unpopular to our culture, and that is that sin is not simply a self-destructive thing that man does to himself. Like, what a tragedy. So sin is very self-destructive. I mean, we destroy ourselves with our sin. But again, as we've talked about, that's not the main issue with sin. That makes sin a tragedy. But in the Bible, sin is a crime against God. It is treason against God. It is rebellion against God, most fundamentally. And if you don't remember that, then you're going to have a man-centered view of sin, which means all you'll do is you'll go to AA and you'll go to Weight Watchers and you'll just try harder to stop hurting people. And you'll do all of that utterly obsessed with the horizontal dimension of your life and not a shred of any desire to glorify God, who is the main offended party. And God, because that is the reality of sin, God is the one who says, I will exercise vengeance on those who are against me, on my adversaries. Now, did Jesus teach this? Again, is this just isolated to the writer of the book of Hebrews? No, it's not. In Luke 12, verses 4 and 5, look at what Jesus says here. I say to you, my friends, this is absolutely astounding what he says here. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. What? Do not be afraid of those who kill the body? That's all we live for. What are you talking about? Do not be afraid of those who kill the body. Tell that to the people in Beijing right now. We're deathly afraid of SARS. They're quarantining people because they're afraid of something that can kill the body. People are not going to Toronto. They're canceling business trips to Toronto because of a disease that can kill the body. What is Jesus saying here? This whole war against terrorism, why are we so afraid? Why are we working against terrorism? Because terrorists can kill the body. That's it. And Jesus is saying, don't you be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of them. Why? Why? But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Fear him. This is a trustworthy warning, and Jesus links it to his character. Don't miss this. Three times he links his own credibility, his own person, his own authority to what he just said. I say to you, I will warn you, I tell you these things. So that Jesus is not simply describing something that he's aware of over there. What he is saying is, my authority, my character, my reliability is attached to the reality of hell, and not just hell in general, but that God is the one who has the authority to cast into hell. So hell is real. Hell is punishment. Hell is punishment that is personally afflicted or inflicted by God upon the sinner outside of Christ. Well, it gets even more specific than that, because if you look at Matthew, in Matthew 13, the great chapter on the parables, the kingdom parables, what we have to confront is, who is this one? Jesus mentions in Luke 12. Who is the one? You want to know the answer to this question. This is very important. Who is the one we're supposed to fear? Who is the one who has authority after he is killed to cast soul and body into hell? Who is that one? Luke 13, in the parable of the wheat and the tares. You know the story. The farmer plants wheat seeds. And during the night, the evil one comes in and plants tares. Right? And tares, in case you don't know this, tares look almost exactly like wheat. Did you know that? If you don't know that, that parable will not make any sense. Tares, wheat's growing because good seed has been planted. The evil one has come in into the same field where the good seed has been planted. And what's happened is the tares have grown up and they look almost the same. And so the servants come to the master and say, "Master, there are tares in the field. Should we take the tares out?" And the master says, "No, don't take the tares out. Because if you take the tares out now, you will probably uproot some of the wheat. We'll wait till harvest time." And when Jesus describes harvest time, this is how he does it. When he explains the parable of the wheat and the tares, he says, "So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire," verse 40 of Matthew 13, "so shall it be at the end of the age." So he's using the tares and the wheat as a comparison now to a description of what's going to happen at the end of the age. So he's out of the metaphor now. He is out of the range of a figure of speech. He is now describing what reality is going to be. He says, The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So who is the one whom we should fear, who has authority after he is killed to cast the soul and body into hell? It is the Son of Man. And who is the Son of Man? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Not only did Jesus teach this doctrine, he is the one whom God gives the authority to execute the judgment. Unless you think that was an exception or there's something twisted in what I just said, if you go to the parable of the sheep and the goats, again, the king comes in all of his glory. If you go to Matthew 25, it's very important to see how Jesus describes himself. Verse 31. Isn't hell important enough to get you to look at your Bibles about this? Because how do you know, by the way, how do you know that I am not a wolf right now trying to rip your throats out? There's only one way you're going to know. Just because I say it with passion and give you a sermon handout, you should look at your Bibles. Test what I say. Verse 31. "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne." That is not metaphorical language. And what's going to happen? You know the story. On His right, there will be those whom He invites into the presence of His Father to enter the kingdom that has been prepared for them from before the foundation of the world. And on His left, the goats. And what He says to them in verse 41 is this. Then, in the parable, He says it this way. He says, "Then He will also say to those on His left," listen to this language. This is Jesus Christ speaking, having returned in glory. He says, "Depart from Me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." And then at the end of the parable, He says, "These will go away," in verse 36, "these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." What is so striking to me about that parable is that when Jesus describes hell, He describes it in terms of Himself. That what defines hell is that Jesus Christ is the one who inflicts the final judgment and imposes the sentence. And that the way hell begins to be felt in its terrors is that it involves separation from Jesus Christ. "Depart from Me. Depart from Me." No one will be in hell not knowing the glory of Jesus Christ. You will know. You will know. You will have seen Him on His throne. He will be magnificent. There will be nothing clouded. Your vision will be totally clear. You will know that He has been provided as a lamb to be slain by the Father, and who was dead, and who rose again, and who rose in triumph to the Father's right hand. All of that will be known to those goats who are cast away. They will know. And they will know what has been forfeited. So eternal life is also defined in terms of Jesus Christ as well. Because He says, come into the kingdom. Come with me into the kingdom that has been prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. Oh, how important it is to know that it is the Son of God who to whom the Father has given all judgment. John 5:22 and 23. The Father loves the Son and has given all judgment into His hands. And so often in the New Testament, Jesus is described as the judge of the living and the dead. Why is it that the Father gives that authority to Jesus Christ? He gives that authority to Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ is the one who has given Himself as a propitiation for sinners. It's because of the cross that He wields that authority. He is the one who gave Himself. So it is He who has the sovereign rights to dispense justice. It is He who has adversaries. Jesus is not a weak Savior. He is a mighty King with sovereign rights over every soul that has ever lived or that will ever live. He will be the one who weighs your life out. So hell is real. Hell is punishment. Hell is personally inflicted by God, and more specifically than that, by Jesus Christ. The Savior for sinners is also the judge of sinners who don't seek shelter under Him. And finally, hell is terrifying. Hell is terrifying. It is the vengeance of the living God. Whose wrath is this? This is the wrath of the infinite God. If it were only the wrath of man, if it were the strongest prince you would ever meet, you would tremble. If you had to be facing battle against the United States armed forces, you would tremble after what you've seen in the last weeks. Well, I tell you, the nations are a drop in the bucket to the Almighty Living God. A drop in the bucket? Isaiah 40. They are nothing. And so I don't care how strong an earthly prince, king, president, army, navy, air force is, none of it will ever begin to even approach the slightest sliver of approximating the power of God and what stands behind His vengeance upon His adversaries. Oh, please do not shrink hell down as you shrink God down. Face what the Bible says about this mighty King who has numbered all the stars. And notice this as well, Revelation 6. How is that wrath described in Revelation 6? It's described when they say that, when John describes how there in the day of judgment, men and women will hide themselves in caves, asking that the mountains and the rocks fall on them so that they will not face the wrath of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. So the Bible gives you a Jesus Christ who is the Savior of sinners in the age of mercy in which we live right now. But He is not weak, and He will not be scorned forever. And so, unless you see that that is a terrifying prospect, you will not flee to Him, and you will not weigh heavy the gospel of His life and death. Now, with an emphasis like this, on the reality of hell, isn't this going to produce a very unhealthy church? If we believe in hell and actually tell people the truth about what the Bible says, is this going to produce a group of angry people who decide to go on the sidewalks with signs that mock unbelievers and the fate that God has consigned them to? I hope it doesn't. If it produces an unhealthy church, it produces an unbiblical church. The reality of hell and a conviction of the reality of hell is essential to every single one of our core values. I bet you didn't think about that, did you? Every single one of our core values. Hell is essential to everyone. The surpassing worth of God. If God alone is our supreme value in all things, If God really is the greatest of all treasures in the universe, then rebellion against Him cannot go unpunished. How about the authority of the Bible? Oh, it's so critical. This is so critical in our age when everything that is inconvenient or that imposes a duty upon anyone or that gets in somebody's grill and meddles with their personal business or that disrupts their pursuit of comfort or pleasure or that makes a conversation or a relationship at work awkward, everything that would have the capacity to do that is cut and chopped out of the Bible so that we whittle it down to this little mamby-pamby refrigerator magnet where Jesus always has a smile on His face. Shouldn't have a picture of Jesus anyway. Violates the second commandment. Oh, we treat Him so irreverently. And how critical it is to stand for what the Bible stands for. If we don't do that, if we decide to pick and choose what we're going to emphasize, what we will and will not teach, we will not be a church rooted in the Bible. And everything healthy comes from Scripture. If we unmoor ourselves in any way from the scriptural picture of God or man's condition, we will be unhealthy. There will be cancer. There will be pathology. It is utterly critical for us to demonstrate that it is not our wisdom that we pursue. It is the authority of God's Word we place ourselves under. How about the power of the gospel and worship? What is it? Why are you worshiping? Why are you worshiping? Why are you here? Why do we stand in awe of God? He saved us. We were His adversaries. He saved us. What did He save us from? Did He just make us more productive? Did He just kind of carve off some of those rough edges of our lives? Did He just deliver us from an unhealthy habit? He saved us from the wrath to come. The wrath of the Lamb. He saved us from the fiery hell and the eternal fire. And in place of that, He gave us membership in His family. He gave us the right to call Him Father. He gave us a Savior. He gave us a Savior who was the out of His mercy, not because we deserved it. He gave us a Savior who was God's final culminating word to humanity. He gave us a Savior whom He had appointed the heir of all things. He gave us a Savior through whom He made the world. He gave us a Savior through whom He upholds all things by the word of His power. He gave us a Savior who is the exact representation of His nature. He gave us a Savior who's made purification for sins. He gave us a Savior who has entered the heavenly places and has received a name above every other name. He has given us a Savior whom He calls My Son and who calls Him His Father. He's given us a Savior whom He commanded all the angels of God to worship. He gave us a Savior whose throne endures forever and ever. He gave us a Savior whose kingdom is ruled by a righteous scepter, a Savior who hates lawlessness and loves righteousness, a Savior who has been anointed with the oil of gladness above His companions, a Savior whose years will never come to an end, though creation will be rolled up as a garment, though it will be changed as a mantle, though it will be dispensed with. His years will never come to an end. He will always be the same. That is the Savior we've been given, the substitute for sinners, the One who is head over all things for the Church of Jesus Christ. That's why we worship. That He would be given to us, One so great and mighty, and that we would have Him instead of hell. All worship because of that. Oh, how great the gospel is. When you see the magnitude of the terror, it enables me to appreciate Good Friday so much better. Oh, what I've been saved from. And what ends He had to go to make it true for me and for you Christians. So the magnitude of God's grace and yes, love for the lost, so critical for us. We need to increasingly be a church driven by a burden for the lost. And I'll tell you right now, it is, hell is essential to evangelism. The reality of hell is absolutely essential to missions. Why would you do those things if hell was not a reality? Why would you get in somebody's grill? Why would you spend the time to share the gospel with them? To get more friends? To increase the church budget? I got to tell you, not interested. Not interested. No, but hell. The reality of hell and the peril. That will fuel evangelism. If you were standing the other day, I just, you know, I'm such a hypocrite myself, and I just acknowledge this, and it just struck me, and the Lord will often speak to me about this, and this happened before I went to Mexico. I came out of the shed, I was walking up my driveway, and I was looking at my neighbor's house across the street, and they're not Christians, and I was thinking, you know, the thought occurred to me, if that house were burning right now, if I saw that it was on fire right now, would I walk into my house? I'd be absolutely terrified. I'd go up, I'd try to get in their house, I'd try to pull them out of the house. You know what? Their lives are burning up right now. And I'm looking at their house every day. Why would I care so deeply about something that can destroy their body, but not tremble with equal force about their having to meet the one who has authority to cast into hell? My heart is not broken for them. And if we're a church that would be honest with people about what the Bible teaches about hell, God will make this church a womb for the rebirth of sinners. He'll do that. He'll do that. And it should fill us with tears for the loss. A belief in the reality of hell will make us weep. I wonder. Remember Jesus on Palm Sunday, we saw, He wept over Jerusalem. He wept over Jerusalem. Not for Himself. Not even for what was going to happen to Him in that city. He wept for the judgment that would come upon the people in Jerusalem. And I wonder how much more effective some things in our city would be if instead of signs, Christ's people would cry on the street corner and not wag their finger at unbelievers. I'll wag my finger at you now. I don't ever want to become a church that wags its fingers at unbelievers. Do you realize what it is that makes a difference between me being on the side of that wagging finger and them being on the side of it? Not a shred of any goodness in me. It is the mercy of God. Oh, we'll cry. And what a privilege. What a privilege to be used of God. To be used of God to pluck people back from the precipice of hell. That will invest our efforts with great dignity and urgency and great sincerity. And there will be people who are offended by what we say. And there are people in this room who no doubt are very offended by what I've said. And please, please let me get out of the way. And would you just do this? My prayer for you is that you would just deal with God's Word. Don't take my word for it. Look at the verses. Look at the passages I've cited. And wrestle with them. And wrestle with God. Let's pray. So, Father, now with thanks to You for the reality of the gospel and the hope of heaven, as Your people, we rejoice in Jesus Christ. And we pray now with great urgency for Your special favor upon any who are in this room within earshot, or who might hear the tape or watch the video, who are outside of Jesus Christ, Father, that You would so work in their lives to show them the reality of hell and the reality of the offer of pardon in Jesus Christ. And so would You move in their hearts to propel them to Him, where He has said, "All that the Father has given to Me shall come to Me, and none whom the Father gives to Me will I cast out." Oh, Father, may that promise be rich and life-giving even this afternoon. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.